Welcome to church today. How you feeling? Good, good. Here for today, we'll be video streaming to all of our church campuses. Here in Seoul for New Philly Hongdae, our community, today is the penultimate Sunday. And in case you don't know what penultimate means, it means the second to last Sunday. And so for New Philly Hongdae, next Sunday will be our last Sunday using this sanctuary. Now, this is pretty significant because this ministry was started by Pastor David Huang of Jubilee Church before he went and planted Jubilee. He started this ministry way back in like 2002 with him and just his two brothers. And they've been meeting here since then. And through all the leadership changes that resulted in me finally taking over and establishing New Philadelphia, God has given us prophetic words to believe that He was actually preparing us for this move, and that after several years, He fulfilled the words that He prophesied over our church, and He gave us the blessing of the Korean church here at Jaesongdo for us to make this move, and we chose to go to the area of Hongdae. Our elders, we didn't even really pray that long. We just had a five-minute discussion, looked through the city, and we looked at areas that were not being effectively reached. And we felt like Gangnam was quite saturated, and we felt like we need to go a little bit north of the river. We chose Hongdae. And so we'll be moving to Hongdae. And today is official. April 26th will be the first Sunday service at New Philly Hongdae. So do not come here for church that day. No one will be here. And we'll let you know if there is a service time change. Traditionally, we've been meeting at... Actually, we used to meet at 12:30. Then we moved it to 1. But we may be changing that service time a little bit earlier. So check Facebook, and we will announce it this week, the final decision of what time that change will be. All right, so New Philly and all of our other campuses, please pray for Hongdae as we make this big change and this big move. I'm very excited about the new sanctuary. We're able to acquire a bunch of stage lights. So we'll be using stage lights for the very first time in our church's history. You know, these lights are great, you know, but stage lights will get color. We'll have a fog machine. I don't know if we'll use that thing all the time. But, you know, if you want to reach the young people, you got to have fog machines. Hey, well, we're very excited for the move. It's going to be our very first training center. It's going to be called the Antioch Center. It's going to serve all of our church campuses. And so we're very excited about that. One big announcement I also want to announce today. We've been waiting on the process to finish, but it is official. New Philly Melbourne, our next church plant down in Australia, is officially beginning our pre-launch today. So we have a team of four Aussies that have committed to be on the leadership team. These guys have been listening to our sermons, our podcasts. And so I would like to announce who they are so that you can know at all of our church campuses and pray for them. So first is a young man that was here just a couple months ago serving at our college ministry. His name is James Song. He'll be serving on the church plant. Second, we have our sister Danielle Kang. She's gone on a couple mission trips with us. She felt the calling of God to help with this church plant. Jian Yu, who our sister Chen saw at New Philly Sydney, invited her out to church, got her saved, and then she ended up going on a couple mission trips with us. She absolutely adores and loves our ministry. She's also felt the call of God to join. And Lydia Kim has also joined in on the New Philly Melbourne church plant team. Four of them, I'm calling them the Fantastic Four for now. I think the Four Horsemen was a little intimidating. That was the name of our Sydney team. But this will be our four Fantastic Four down in Melbourne, Australia. If you guys don't know, Daniel J.S. Kim is Lydia's brother. I just said it like that instead of, you know, Lydia is Daniel's brother, right? I didn't want Lydia to be in Daniel's shadow. You know, I want I wanted Lydia to be her own person. And anyway, she's going to be the leader of this team. And she's so pray for Lydia as I'll be communicating directly to her. And we'll be recruiting for a team of leaders to be sent down from any of our campuses, including Sydney, for people who have a calling to go to Melbourne, even for 1 year. Now, the visa affords people that are under the age of 30, 1 year work and holiday visa, which allows you to work in the country, make money, and stay up to 1 year. But you got to be under the age of 30, I believe, to apply. So if you are a New Philly leader and you are interested in being sent down for this church plant and live in Australia for up to a year, please come email us, talk to us, because we will be recruiting and finalizing this team in these next few months. So we're very excited about that. New Philly, Melbourne. So it begins. Woo! By the way, New Philly, Sydney is doing great from what I hear from Pastors Paul and Jamie. I think last week, their averaging attendance was about 30, 35 for many months. And then recently, in the last couple of months, there was a surge back up to attendance. So they're averaging about 45, 50 these days. But last week, they had a Good Friday service just on their own. I think they had like over 60 people come. And then their Easter service, they had 77 people or something like that come last week. So, you know, praise the Lord. Sydney, you guys are doing a good work down there. We believe in you. We're proud of you. And we're continually praying for you. Today, I'm continuing my sermon series called The Theology of the City. Today is part four. First sermon I preached was called The Biblical View of the City. The second sermon was called Expats of Christ. The third sermon was called From the Garden to the City. And in this third sermon, I talked about how many Christians, they view the Genesis cultural mandate in a very narrow sense, interpreting it, you know, go multiply and have dominion, to mean that we are to multiply in terms of having children and getting converts through evangelism and missions. And we are to have dominion pretty much through evangelism, missions, and having babies. This is the very narrow sense in which most Christians, evangelicals, understand the cultural mandate. But we looked at how the cultural mandate also includes God's call for man to get a job and do work. And through the work that we do throughout the rest of the week, we are to build a civilization and a human culture that honors God. We are to at least help to shape and build that. And the Genesis account shows us that gardening, God's first vocation given to man, is a metaphor for work. And just as a gardener rearranges dirt to produce food and plants, a gardener cultivates the garden, and we are called in the same sense to cultivate human culture through the jobs and work that we are involved with. Gardening is not just a metaphor for work, but it is a paradigm for cultural development. And Tim Keller says that every job, every vocation is in some way a response to and is an extension of the original call to cultivate the garden. You know, we have a calling from God from the very beginning to cultivate the garden. In other words, to develop, to engage in cultural development on the earth. And because cities are the hub of cultural development, we must understand that building up the city is a crucial part of fulfilling the cultural mandate. You know, I ended the sermon by pointing to Old Testament prophecies and the book of Revelation that shows that God's future redeemed world, it comes in the form of a city, the New Jerusalem. And when you read the account of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, it very much resembles the Garden of Eden. Except, you know, Keller believes that the New Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden. The only difference being that it has been cultivated and expanded as God commanded. And cities and civilizations that honor God are what God had on his heart all along when we see what happens at the end times. Jesus returns and he brings this redeemed city And the connection is that this city that honors God, this Jerusalem, was what God had on his heart all along when he gave to man the cultural mandate. I'm going to go away from my script for a second. Are y'all with me for a second here today? Are y'all here with me? Now, I know I'm doing this series, and I meant to only do four sermons, but I'm going to go about five and six, okay? Because this message, I feel like, is a prophetic message. What I don't think we as Christians in the body of Christ understand right now is that this is a prophetic message. And very few leaders in the church are carrying this message. You know, Tim Keller published this book like 2 years ago. And very few Christian leaders have picked up on it and started teaching on this. It's a book called Center Church. It's really his, you know, his thesis, his grand thesis about the theology of the city. And a lot of mega churches in America that are doing well, the majority of them, let's face the music, they're located in the suburbs, in rural areas. Very few Christians are engaging major metropolitan areas. Why? Because it's expensive. Why? Because those people are liberal. Why? Because people there are immoral. They're sinners. We don't want to be contaminated by that. And I don't think even our church here is really fully recognizing how important it is for us to have a strong theology of why we would serve the city, pray for the city's shalom, its prosperity, and to love the city. Not just from a simplistic mindset and approach of evangelism and missions, but loving the city involves evangelism and missions, but it involves much more than that. It involves impacting and influencing the culture. You know, right now in America, you know, I look online on my Facebook feed. What do I see? I hope my colleagues don't listen to the sermon. Well, what are my pastor friends, what are they posting up? They post up all these articles. Oh, no, the Supreme Court just legislated or they overturned this law. And now family values is being eroded in America. Oh, no, we're losing the cultural wars. Oh, no, the gay and lesbian community is taking over. Oh, no, they put up all these like frantic, anxious articles about how America is pretty much going to hell. And we're all focused on this us and them culture war. And we need to wake up. The reason why we're losing the culture war is because we've lost, we have not stewarded God's heart for the city. See, in my message today, I'm going to show you how important the city is, has been in the past in church history, and how much more important it is today. But because Christians, majority of Christians, not only in America, all right, I see the same thing here in Korea. I see it in many of the Asian countries where we do missions. Because the church has abandoned the city and is not stewarding God's heart for the city, of course we're going to lose the culture wars. Because guess who's in the city? CNN, MTV, CBS. You know, all of these influential people, leaders, companies, where are they all located? In the major metropolitan areas of the world. But because Christians have for so long embraced what the world believes about the city, where it's been a very negative view the last few centuries, we've abandoned our inherent ability to be salt and light in the city. Like, even if we don't really try that hard, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like yeast. Just take a little bit and it works throughout the entire dough. You ever play with yeast? You never bake bread? You know, yeast comes in this little packet. And you have to get the water a certain temperature when you make bread. Chuck, you know this? You know this, right? Chuck's a chef. I didn't know that. So I was like, I just put in whatever, cold water, right? I totally ignored that, and not realizing that yeast, I think yeast are alive. They're like little, what are they, fungi? What nasty, what are they? Yeah, if you don't put the right temperature water, those things die, and they don't have its effect on the bread. But when you put in the right temperature water, just need a little bit of yeast, and all of a sudden, the entire dough starts to rise. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like yeast. If we just have a remnant of God's people and they're fully devoted to Christ within each major city, those major cities are going to be impacted by the culture of Christ's kingdom. Now, let me get back to my script, okay? Because I can't go too long today because my commitment to y'all is to preach 45-minute sermons. I've made that promise, but I am not like God. I'm not faithful to the promises that I make. Not because I'm not sincere about the promise. I don't have the ability to fulfill the promise, I realize. Yeah, nevertheless, every week I try to aim for 45 minutes. So pray for me. Pray for me. All right? Even if it's a crash landing, we're going to land at 45 today. All right? But anyway, I'm going to stop talking about that. Let's talk about my message today. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you read... Now, by the way, today I'm not going to go scripture heavy. Okay, now my philosophy is to teach out of the scriptures, obviously. I have a high view of the scriptures. Most of the times, I'm teaching out of the scriptures. But I've already preached three messages giving you a strong biblical outline for the theology of the city. Today, we're going to look at data. Because this data of what's happening in the world, Christians, we need to not be only good at biblical exegesis, but as Irwin McManus of Mosaic Church, he writes, we need to also be experts at cultural exegesis. Because if you are good at biblical exegesis, but terrible at cultural exegesis, you are not going to be able to take the things that you interpret from the scriptures and apply it and minister it to the people that you're meeting. And so today, we'll be looking at a lot of data, a lot of trends. And I want us to interpret what's going on. Because God is speaking through what's happening in the world right now. We got to pick up on that. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you notice that the early church and the apostle Paul, they planted churches and did ministry. Where did they do it? In the great cities of the Roman Empire. They went to places like Philippi. They went to places like Athens and Thessalonica. They went to the major cities of the Roman Empire. Now, once Christianity took root in these cities, the gospel spread not only within the city, but regionally and eventually globally, and it had a great impact on Roman culture. To overlook the strategic importance of cities in Christian mission is to miss a huge part of how Christianity got its start. In today's sermon, we are going to see the importance of cities for Christian mission, that it is just as important today, if not more important than ever before. If you're with me, say amen. 1950, New York and London were the only cities with a metro area population of 10 million people. Today, and this was written 2 years ago, so this number is kind of obsolete already. Or 3 years ago, because he needed probably a year to publish. Anyway, today there are more than 20 such cities, with many more being added each year. So it's probably like about 25, 26 today that have a metro area of 10 million or more people. Many of these mega cities are developing, not in Europe or America, in what was formerly known as the third world countries. Like Africa, countries in Asia that were considered in the 1040 window. That's where the mega cities are growing. In the 18th century, a combination of population growth and technology saturated the countrysides of Europe with a surplus population. All the rural land was owned and developed. So people, they left their families and farms behind to go look for it to make a living in the cities. And so as a result, the great cities of Europe exploded in size in the 18th century. In the 19th century, we observed the same thing, same phenomenon happening in America. And today, many experts believe this type of shift has begun in Africa, Asia, and somewhat in Latin America. And Tim Keller says, if the urban to rural ratio stabilizes at 75 and 25% like it did in Europe and in America, the next 30 years, we are going to see 500 million people move into the cities of Asia and Africa alone. 500 million people are going to migrate into the cities of Asia and Africa in the next 30 years. That might be mind-numbing to you. But if you think of it in a rate, you know, it's like a new soul opening up every 2 months for the next 30 years. I didn't know some of this. Let me point out some of these stats that are going on. New York City is still growing in population. Very popular city. Very expensive to live in. I used to live there. But very popular. And it's growing at about 125,000 people each year. But there's a city, the 10th largest city in the world. It's located in Bangladesh. Did you know that? Anybody know what it's called? Dhaka. Exactly. Dhaka, Bangladesh, and Lagos, Nigeria, which is the 7th largest city in the world. Both Dhaka and Lagos are growing at a rate of 500,000 people per year, 4 times the rate of New York City. And for our missions teams that visited Bangladesh, India, these other areas where they're also seeing explosive growth, when you go to the city, what do you see? You see a lot of people, people everywhere. When I went to Jakarta, you go on the highway, and the highway does not move. Only people moving on the highway are people on motorcycles. And it's amazing. They fit like 7 people on this one-person motorcycle in Indonesia. Same thing in the Philippines, man. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. They shouldn't be doing that. But that's, I mean, there's so many. It's so densely populated because migration is just filling these cities at enormous rates. By most estimates, 5% of the world's population lived in cities 200 years ago. Just 5%. Today, many studies estimate that 50% of the world population now resides in cities. What are we at? Like 7.6 billion people today or something? 7.2 billion? Something like that. Half of them have moved into the cities from 200 years ago. 5% to 50%. Church, cities are not important just for Christian missions, for just because of their size, but also because of their growing influence. The culture of today's cities are impacting the young adults of the world. Whether those young adults are living in a city or in the countryside, the major cities of the world are influencing young people all over the world. So, one, cities are growing in importance because they're just growing in size. But two, cities are growing in importance because cities are having an impact globally like they've never done before. Now, why are cities having such a huge impact today? Big reason is because of globalization. Everybody say globalization. The digital revolution has led to an unprecedented mobility of people, ideas, and financial capital. What took decades in the past to spread across the world, today, new innovations can be instantly released globally through a keynote speech in Cupertino, California. When I was a kid, if something new happened in the world, it would take a while before it reached you. No? It took a while. But today, it's just instant. It's crazy. You know, people are more connected than ever today through smartphones, social media, than ever before in history. Globalization connects cities to the entire world. You know, there are experts that predicted that the rise of technology would actually weaken cities. The logic being that, well, now that you have email and social media, there's no need to pay the high costs of living in a city. You can just do it from the suburbs. You can do it from the countryside. You can pretty much run your business wherever you want. And so experts predicted that the rise of technology would weaken cities. This gentleman named Edwin Heathcote writes, "Digital networking has not, as was forecast, led to a decline in the city. Rather, it has led to an urbanization of the rest of the planet. The desire to live in cities is not diminishing because of technology and the digital revolution. It's actually increasing, especially among young adults. New technology and mobility has dramatically increased the desire of people to live in cities and has expanded the reach of urban culture. So, for example, I found that when we go on our mission trips, for example, I've been to Thailand and Philippines, Indonesia. When I go to these cities, I was very surprised to find billboards in these cities promoting, of all things, Korean dramas. Did you guys know this? You drive through places in Indonesia, even like countrysides, and they have a random billboard with the Korean drama ad. I think that's fascinating. And what globalization has done is cities like Seoul and New York can impact the youth, whether they're living in the urban or the rural areas of a country like the Philippines or Indonesia. Seoul and New York can instantly reach them and impact them and are impacting them more so than their parents are. Because we're all connected. Globalization not only connects cities to the world, but it also connects cities to cities. The elites of a major city are more connected than ever before. Even if they live in different cities, what you'll find is many of these cultural elites, you know, well-educated, high-income people, they often work for the same multinational company. You know, some dude in Tokyo and a dude in New York and a dude in LA. They all work for Sony Entertainment or Sony. Or they find out that they've gone to and graduated from the same university. Or they take vacations in the same places. Globalization connects cities to other cities. Strong connections between major cities not only exist through the elites, but also among the middle class and lower middle class, namely the immigrant populations in a city. And the way this works is, you know, you and your whole family, you fled Cuba because you don't like what's going on in Cuba. You land in Miami. Some of you move up to, you know, Union City, New Jersey. You know, some of you make it up to, you know, New York, whatever. Other people stay in Manhattan, Miami. But as an immigrant population, you start to stick with each other. You start having this, you know, immigrant community. Maybe there's an immigrant church you go to together. And as immigrants, what do immigrants a lot of times they do? They call home. They travel home. And through the immigrant populations in many major cities, it's connecting cities to other cities like never before. You know, you guys know that here in Korea, there's a huge migrant worker population of Filipinos, Indonesians, and it's growing, of ethnic Koreans that are from China. We used to call them the Joseonjok. I think they prefer to be called something else these days. But it's huge. Like, you're talking like hundreds of thousands, millions, bigger than the Korean Americans here or Korean Canadians. And church leaders here in Korea have been asking me, are you guys reaching them? Like, they were like, you know, we heard you're reaching a lot of young people, a lot of expats, a lot of foreigners. Oh, are there a lot of like migrant workers at your church? You know? And frankly, I told them, no, we don't have that many. we're not really being strategic in reaching them. And they're like, well, you know, the Korean church these days, we've been talking about how important it is to reach these people. If you don't reach them, what's going to happen? If you don't bring Christian values into these immigrant communities, what happens? They resort to crime and violence when they lose their job. They can't make their living and they can't face the pressures of the city. And so just on a purely societal level, the Korean church is realizing somebody's got to reach these migrant workers. Somebody's got to reach these immigrant communities. Networked global cities are becoming increasingly more economically and culturally powerful than the governments of their own nation. Actually, many governments are finding that they're losing control of the flow of money and of the flow of information. We saw this recently in the last decade in the Middle East with the different protests that were able to spark up across the entire nation, in nations where traditionally they were ruled with the iron fist. But because of things like Twitter and social networking and different companies, you know, governments are finding that they're actually, they don't have as much influence over their citizens as some of these multinational corporations do. Cities today are enormously important to Christian mission because of the explosive influence that they are having on our world. I don't know if I want to mention this, but I'm going to. Tim Keller mentioned something very interesting in a couple of paragraphs in this chapter. He talks about how cities not only grow and mature, but they can also be reborn. So he in talking about America's cities, American cities, he says that from 1970 to 1990, many American cities went into sharp decline. I'm going to just quote him. He says, immigration of blacks from the south to northern cities resulted in white flight. And many poor people were trapped in inner city ghettos. In the late 1970s and early 80s, protracted recessions diminished tax revenues and drove some cities near or into actual bankruptcy. And during this time, urban planning favored the suburbs. So what would governments do? They would bulldoze entire urban neighborhoods to make a new freeway so that the people who fled to the suburbs can easily commute into center city for their jobs and take all the money and go back to the suburbs. The flight of the middle class left the poor poorer, and most neighborhoods were filled with crime. Now, I have firsthand experience of this observation. I can tell you right now that what Tim Keller is pointing out and what some of these experts are pointing out is absolutely true. You know why? Because in 1985, my family immigrated to America right toward the tail end of these sharp declines. And we arrived in Philly. I noticed something peculiar that I'd never seen. All these, and Philly, all the homes are row homes. So there would be like a whole city block of 12 homes. They're all connected together, just each with a different entrance and a small little ghetto front yard. What I noticed in the row homes of Philly was there were so many boarded up homes. They're just perfectly good homes, and they're all boarded up with wood so that nobody can go in. And what happened was drugs and crack cocaine had ravaged and made these areas more poor. And I always just thought, okay, maybe it was the drugs that did it. But now that I'm reading this, I realize it was also the white people who contributed to this. Because they fled. It was almost like they had a meeting. Okay, everybody who's white in this area of Philadelphia, let's have a meeting. We're all going to leave this area and move out to the suburbs within the next 6 months. And then they did it. You know, do you know how I know this? Because I firsthand experienced it. Okay? If you look at my first grade class picture, it's very multi-ethnic. You know, you got like 5 Koreans, you got like 4 Jewish kids, you have like 8 Italians, a bunch of Puerto Ricans, and a whole lot of black people. But it was very mixed still, okay? very mixed. Fast forward to my sixth grade class picture. Okay? There's only one white guy in the entire class picture. His name was Robert Comley. And I went over his house. He's very poor, and I don't think he could afford to make the move out to the suburbs. And, you know, I didn't consider Italians white people back then. Because Italians, they'd be like, no, you know, we're Italian. They wanted to identify separately. And so there were a couple of Italian friends that were also in the class picture. But they were also dirt poor. You know, their whole family. Like, I remember going over to my friend Anthony Garfano's house. True stories, man. You can't make this stuff up. These ain't fictitious names. These are real names. And it was sad. Like, his family was, you know, high. Like, I mean, the parents, everyone, you know? And I was really bewildered by that. But yeah, like, if people are like, there was no such thing as a white flight. Oh, yeah, there was. By the time I graduated high school in 1993, not only was there white flight, there was Korean flight. I mean, everybody fled the city of Philadelphia. And man, it was pretty bad shape, man. Like, you go through any city, any area of city, not just West Philadelphia, born and raised, right? Not just that area. You go to any area of Philadelphia, there were crack houses everywhere, boarded up, poor. City halls look like ghost towns. Nobody getting jobs there, you know? However, in the 90s, Keller points out that American cities actually experienced an amazing renaissance, a revival. People began to move back into cities, and center city areas began to be renewed. One reason for this change was that the U.S. economy experienced a sustained period of growth during this time. Another contributing factor was a general drop in crime, and also an influx of immigration. So immigration continued to stream in, and these immigrant communities added value to many of these neighborhoods and cities that were in decline. I would like to also confirm by personal experience that when I went to college in New York City, I went to New York City just as it was catching this renaissance. Like, just as it was, like, in the mid-90s, New York City started to see a revival. Like, it just started getting better. Things started getting better. Crime started dropping. Like, Brooklyn was no longer known as, like, just a drug-infested neighborhood. And people were like, there are yuppies and hippies and hipsters, whatever. They're all living in Brooklyn, taking over. I mean, today, Brooklyn is like a totally different area. And I went to New York, and I was like, yeah, I'm so glad I'm out of Philly. Peace out, Philly. I'm only going to go back for pretzels and cheesesteaks. But when I went back and visited Philly, something fascinating happened. Because I used to hang out down in Center City during my high school years. I used to work down there. And I would go to, like, jazz clubs and blues clubs. You didn't know I was cultural like that, right? Anyway, yeah. I used to go with my friends. And many of the neighborhoods where these jazz clubs were located, very ghetto, very dangerous. You know, and even the Center City area, after 7 p.m., everything was closed. It's like a ghost town sometimes. But when I went back during my college years, around the year, like, 2000, like, I was like, is this the same city that I left? Because things were beautified. Things were clean. There was no litter on the streets. And articles were coming out about how people desire to live in Center City, Philadelphia. And I was like, that's because they don't know Center City, Philadelphia. But what I didn't know was Philadelphia was, now in New York City, Philadelphia was experiencing this renaissance at that time. And so today, if you go down to Center City, Philadelphia, it's actually quite nice. And there's a lot of college students taking up residence in these poor neighborhoods and then beautifying and bettering their community and helping to put real estate values to go up. So, will we see a return? You know, right now we're seeing an upsurge of cities and growth and influence of cities. Are we going to see a decline of cities like we saw in the 70s and 80s. And I'm going to mention just five reasons Keller gives for why cities will continue to grow both in size and in influence. Tim Keller mentions that, number one, because of continued globalization. The world is more connected now more than ever, but there are still many areas that are not connected. Many cities where young people don't even have a smartphone yet. That's why Twitter is so popular. Because on a ghetto phone, you can still tweet. On a ghetto phone, you try to get on Facebook and you're going to be waiting forever. So continue globalization. And he says globalization always benefits cities that get connected. Number two, he says that urban planning is more and more favoring the classic compact form because of environmental concerns. Are you guys aware right now that California is in a major drought? And on social media, it's like, check out these fascinating pictures. And it's like a picture of a dam or a reservoir or a lake. And it's like beautiful and green and filled with water. And maybe you can see a bird here and there in the picture. Then you say, and this is the same lake today. And just like itty bitty puddles. And you're like, how is this possible? Well, California right now is going through a major drought. And it's not just caused by nature. Some of this is self-perpetuated. This is, they brought it on their own selves. You know why? Because Californians, they waste water like no other people on the planet. I was appalled at the wasteful use of water that I saw in Southern California, especially Southern California. This is not to hate on Southern Californians, but by the way, y'all need to love the environment a little bit more than what y'all have been doing. But anyway, this is totally preventable. And so the government's getting on the mic and saying, hey, Californians, let's wash the car a little less. Let's take fewer showers. Let's, you know, whatever. They're trying to cut back, and no Californians are listening. So it's getting worse, and they're hitting this crisis place where they're threatening to lose almond harvest and broccoli harvest. Because apparently the almond and broccoli, 95% of almond and broccoli that America enjoys and the rest of the world enjoys, comes from California. And to grow like a little thing of almond, it takes like 20 gallons of water. Keller points out that urban planning is favoring compact, dense forms like it used to because of environmental concerns. It is a known fact that suburban and rural dwellers consume far more energy, electricity, gasoline, fossil fuels, than urban residents. This is just a no-brainer, Mr. Obvious fact. And so because of these environmental concerns, many governments are focusing on urban planning. Third, immigration and migration. Keller says this, cities today will compete for immigrants, knowing that the urban areas that receive the most immigration will be best positioned for success. Now, when you read this, you may not believe it, but, you know, a month ago, I think I was just surfing the internet, and I saw an ad. And in the ad, I just clicked through it, and it led to another article. And in this article, it was talking about how the major cities of Asia, Latin America, and the Middle East, the governments are pumping millions of dollars in order to attract Western college graduates to come and live in their city. It's really fascinating. So, you know, cities in Malaysia, I think Singapore was on there. Singapore is, man, they are like, you guys are driving our economy. We need more expats. We need more immigrants. And they have these policies they're creating right now. And Korea is slow. It's slow. So it's just catching up. And the government's starting to realize, oh, man, like these immigrant communities in many of these cities, they're driving economic growth. Maybe we should get in on it. But there's a little bit of a xenophobia in Korea, you know? And so, you know, they're like, well, give us a criminal background check, you know? And you're like, well, I've never been to jail. I don't have a crime record. Well, prove to us that you don't have a crime record by going to the police and telling them, I need a crime record. And, you know, most of us were like, what? What is this? Like, why do I have to go through all of this, you know? But it's because there's a little bit of xenophobia here. But it's true. Many of these growing cities are having an aggressive policy of recruiting immigrants to move into their city, especially college graduate, Western influence, Western value holding immigrants. Brazil, like Rio de Janeiro, was one of those cities that is aggressively, São Paulo, aggressively trying to recruit immigrants. Another reason is the perception of crime in cities is eroding. People are realizing the old mindset was, you go live in the city, you know, you're going to get robbed. You're going to get broken into. And in the 80s in inner city Philadelphia, that was absolutely true. I got robbed 4 times, you know, once at gunpoint. I got, my cousins got broken into like every single other week. Like 1986, they were getting broken into. It was Firm Rock Projects in Olney, Philadelphia. And they would just crawl in through the window, rob them, and literally come by and say, I heard you got robbed. Like that was exactly what my cousins experienced back then. But that perception is now eroding because many cities are actually seeing a decline in crime. Not all cities now, especially third world countries that are, they're not handling the migration so well, and they're not creating policies to empower immigrants and migrant workers to have a better living. And so in those areas, they have high rates of crime. But in general, these mega cities, the crime perception is eroding. And fifth, the postmodern mood that leads many young people to prefer cities will continue. According to the Wall Street Journal and the Atlantic, approximately 32% of Americans in the millennial generation, they currently live in cities. One third of all millennials are living in cities. And then take this, 88% of millennials express that they desire to. So right now, man, young people, they're one-track minded. I need to go and move into New York City. I need to go and move into the city that I'm reading about on Twitter, that I'm connecting, that I see my friends, they're constantly uploading food of the newest French bistro restaurant, the latest Spanish, you know, rizone. What's rice called? Risotto. And, you know, like, and the latest, you know, gourmet galbi in this Korean restaurant in New York City, you know, and they look at it and they're like, I need to be there. Forget this. I can't eat this stuff over Instagram. I need to move into this city. And young people, there's 88% of millennials, they want to live in cities. And one third of them already are. The president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, he read an article by the Financial Times, a special report by the Financial Times in 2010. The article was called The Future of Cities. And this is not an article unique to the Financial Times. Many publications and journalists are writing articles about the huge explosive growth of cities and their impact. Anyway, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler, he said this, this much is clear. The cities are where the people are. If the Christian church does not learn new modes of urban ministry, we will find ourselves on the outside looking in. The gospel of Jesus Christ must call a new generation of committed Christians into these teeming cities. And as these new numbers make clear, there really is no choice. There really is no choice. Now, to give you perspective of this explosive growth of cities, here comes a crash landing, all right? So get ready. Buckle your seatbelts. Here comes a crash landing. I got to land the plane. I'm at 47 minutes. 49 minutes. Oh, how did that happen? I just looked at it. It was 47. Now it's 49. Let me crash this plane. Let me go real quick. In 81, approximately 200 million people are on the earth. Some people say 400 million, whatever, 240, 100. No one really knows, right? But around 200 million people were on the earth on 81. Okay? And it took 1,800 years for that 200 million to reach 1 billion. Almost 2 millennia to reach a billion. Okay? And then in what took 1,800 years, in 130 years, we hit our second billion, 1930. And then, not 130 years, but 30 years, we hit our third billion. And then, not 30 years, but half of that, 15 years, we hit our fourth billion, 1974. And then we hit our fifth billion, 1987. And our sixth billion, 1999. And our seventh billion recently with 2011. 7 billion people. It took 1,800 years to reach 1 billion. And we reached 7 billion already since. So if you look at the graph, the population growth, it looks like this. 1,800, 20th century. You're like, this graph, something's wrong with this. I don't see any useful information here. It's because the graph, it just looks ridiculous. It's such a sharp increase. UN estimates that we will hit 8 billion by 2024. That's in 13 years from 2011. We will hit 9 billion in 2042, just 18 years later. And then we will hit 10 billion people in 2062. So the rate of growth is going to slow down a bit. So experts are saying it is slowing down. But we're still going to hit 10 billion people by 2062. You probably, if you eat right and you take stairs at our next sanctuary instead of taking the elevator, you might be alive in 2062. 10 billion people on the earth. 10 billion people on the earth. Now, how many people have ever lived on the earth? If you ask that question, different statisticians will give you different answers. But if you hold to a young earth view, which is a biblical view, right, and you believe the earth is about 6 to 7,000 years old, if you believe the earth is about 6,000 years old, that means that in all of human history, about 45 billion, this is just an estimate, but this is what experts say, about 45 billion people have lived totally on the earth in all of human history, if you take the young earth view. So that means currently our 7.3 billion population, that means 7.3 of 45, that's 16% of our current population. Our current population makes 16% of all the people who ever lived on the face of the earth, according to the biblical young earth view. Okay, I don't think you heard that. Right now, living on the earth, we have 16% of all the humans that ever lived on the face of the earth are living right now. Think about that, 6,000 years. And 16% is living right now. Okay, now, I'm going to read a Bible verse here. In Acts 17:26, this is the Apostle Paul preaching. He says this: "From one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Come on, somebody. It's the Apostle Paul, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, says, God made every nation of men from one man. And then he created them, and his intention was that they would inhabit the whole earth. 10 billion people? Yeah, we're well on our way to inhabit the whole earth, right? And then it says he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Dhaka, Lagos, Tokyo, Milan, London. God, this explosive growth of cities. God, Apostle Paul, if he was alive today and he said, "I stand by this revelation," he would say, all of this that's happening is God. It's not people having lots of babies. It is God. And by the grace of God, there's not nearly as many wars wiping out all these populations. God set the times and places for all these people to live. And check this out, verse 27. God did this. Why? Why, God? Are there so many people on the earth right now? China got a one-child policy. China can't stop growing still. Why, God? Why is India growing so fast? It's gonna outgrow America soon in terms of population. I got to land the plane right here. Let's land it. Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Come on, somebody. Did somebody just hear what I just said? Why is there this explosive influence of the city and explosive growth of cities? Why? Well, if you believe what Apostle Paul is saying here, then that means God determined this. God determined the rate. How did it go from 1 billion in 1800 to now 7 billion? How did this happen so quickly? Why does the graph look like this? And God said, well, I want it to go like this. Why? He did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he's not far from each of us. I believe what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is releasing to our generation through this speech, through this sermon, is that, church, we are about to see the greatest harvest of souls that has ever been known in human history. But will the church be positioned? You know, one really cool thing about migration is when young people migrate to a new city, they're much more open in hearing about other religious beliefs. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that many of you came in here stubborn, set in your ways? You know, you're in your South African city and you're like, this is what I believe and nobody can convince me otherwise. Then you came to Korea and you're like, I would like to hear what you have to say. And I would like to hear what you have to say. You know, that's just one of the dynamics. When you're outside of your family dynamic and your cultural dynamic, people tend to be more open to different beliefs. And if the church is positioned, you can share with them the gospel. But if the church is all living up in the suburbs, away from everybody, then even if people reach out, they try to seek him, how are they going to find him if nobody's there to preach the gospel? Nobody's there to demonstrate the love of Christ. Nobody's there to support these immigrant communities and help them to get on their feet and face the city pressures. If these North Korean defectors are placed here, but then the church is not helping them assimilate, how are they going to face that pressure on their own? Instead of our hearts melting in the face of all this data and growth, we must believe that God is up to the task of meeting a 7, 8, 9, 10 billion people harvest. Now, I'm not a universalist, okay? I'm not saying all 10 billion people are going to get saved. But we have to believe that God can do something pretty great. Like, God is not in heaven going, why are you people multiplying so fast? Can you slow down? God is not. My heart is melting. How am I going to get the message of my son to all 10 billion of you? How am I going to? He's not up there pacing and panicking. Jesus is seated. He's chill. He's like, all right, Daniel Kim, that's why I put my spirit in you. Sharon So, that's why I went to the cross and died for you. So you can be made new and that you can be my representative on the earth. So when all these people start migrating into the city, you don't move out because of the high cost of living, but you stay and you live in a tight, cramped little apartment. But you stay for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of, for Christ. I'm still flying. The tech team just put, you are still flying. Okay, here comes the landing. Here comes the land. Let me land. Here comes the the landing gear. Here we go, crash landing. I can't remember how I was going to land now. Anyway, let us not have our hearts melt in the face of all this, but really believe in a God who is big enough to that is up to this type of challenge. And so I'm very excited. In 3 weeks, I can't preach next week, but Pastor Caleb's going to be coming guest speak. I can't preach the following week because it's going to be our opening service. And so I'm going to have a separate message just for Hongdae that week. So the week after, in 3 weeks, I'm very excited to preach my next message, which is going to be called The Opportunity and Challenge of Ministry in Cities. But today, I just want to share with you, you know, all of this data, this trend, this culture that's happening, and let us be awakened. Now, even if you do not live in the city, you know, you're living out in Daejeon, right? And you have to commute. You know, it's not a matter of geographic location, as it is a matter of the heart. We as Christians, what I'm trying to ask you to do is not just move into the city, although I'm challenging many of you to move into the city and live here despite the high cost of living. But it's not just about that, it's about the heart. If Christians both in the city and in the suburbs will gain a greater heart for the city, we will be able to truly fulfill the Great Commission. Because in my message 3 weeks from now, I'm going to talk about how unreached people's groups, they're no longer found in the mountains. They're all migrating into the city. So if you want to reach unreached people's groups, you just got to reach some of the influential people that came to study at the university in the city that you're in. You reach them, they'll go back and they'll turn their whole tribe upside down. Now, I don't think that means we disregard doing unreached people group missions. But there's a different strategy out there that we're not aware of right now. And so, pray with me. Father, I just thank you. My prayer right now is that you would awaken the church to this prophetic voice. That you would empower the message that Pastor Tim Keller, you put it on his heart. And that many influential church leaders at this hour will pick up on what you are doing in the world. And that we will not be blind and found asleep. While cities are growing in influence and growing in size, and we're continually leaving these cities and losing culture and losing the young generation, rather the church, we will be like our Savior Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave the comforts of heaven to come amongst the poor, to reach even the elites, to preach good news. That we will be incarnational just like our Lord Jesus Christ and live in these cities and love the city and reach the people of that city as well as impact the culture of the world. Father, I'm just praying, Lord, that you would anoint Pastor Keller's message. It is unique. There's not many voices trumpeting it right now. And I'm praying people like Irwin McManus, Tim Keller, people who've been very consistent with this message, that it will start to go out. And even as our community embraces these teachings, that it will go out from us and through us to other churches and other church leaders. And that the church will rise up at this hour and be salt and light in these growing cities, in Dhaka, in Lagos, in Tokyo, in Hong Kong, in Seoul, in Pyongyang. There will be no city where your people are not being the yeast of the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all rise to our feet. We'll close with a song of praise.